According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are in the second paragraph of the chapter, or the second section of the chapter, as we've broken it down into five parts. The benediction, or the salutation, actually, in verses 1 and 2. The eulogetos, hymn of praise to the Father, in verses 3 through 7. And now in the third section, the Corinthians were invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks. And that's where we are here in verses 8 through 11. The fourth section is verses 12 through 14, where Paul introduces the first of his boastings. And then the final section, verses 15 through 24, as Paul describes his changing purpose for why he was delayed in his coming. So verses 8 through 11 this morning, where we will learn about becoming fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is two things. First of all, in fellowship. So there's a carnality thing that you can deal with 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins. And then secondly, being in fellowship, orienting under an attitude of humility so that you can receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble. And Father, we do humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in full recognition and acknowledgement that we don't deserve any of the grace provisions that you have poured forth. Father, the blessings of the Word of God, the empowerment that you supply in terms of the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us and guiding us in the truth. Father, even the continued ongoing blessings of this lampstand, that you keep our doors open, you keep this lampstand in place where the Word of God can go forth, a little bit here and a little bit there. Father, pray for this morning that we would take in your truth, maybe just a little bit, but it's that little bit that gets added to what you've already provided for us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have, at this point, introduced the verses. Let's simply read through it. We got a good start on it, I think, a week ago, and then followed up some more on Wednesday. Let's read straight through verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. All right, these are the verses we're looking at, and just four short verses, actually, and yet there is a weight of doctrine in these verses because of the vividness of the terminology that's used. When he describes the afflictions they're under and how they're being crushed, he uses such vivid terminology that it really just comes alive and explains the depth of the anguish here. And I hope to bring some of that out into English as we go through here now in the detail. Now, this was an aspect that very common in Paul, where he says, "I do not want you to be unaware," where Paul is personally opposed to ignorance. All right. Agnosticism is where we get our term agnostic, when you have the alpha plus gnosko, or gnosis. Somebody that does not have knowledge is agnostic. And a lot of times, as I illustrated last week, many of the atheists you talk to, you can work with them a little bit and get them to finally come around and admit that, okay, they're not really atheists, they're simply agnostic. And if they think that if they will claim to be agnostic, that you'll go away. right? That it's a kind of a go away, dismissive kind of approach. And anyway, try to give some tools and some pointers on how you can address agnostics, because the meaning of agnostic is simply they're ignorant. You can fix ignorance. Ignorance can be fixed. You can provide the knowledge that they claim they do not have or they claim they cannot have. It's interesting. We took you on a survey of all the passages in the Scripture where Paul specifically addresses the ignorance. Paul is consistently opposed to it, particularly because many of those areas are ripe for angelic conflict application. Ignorance is unnecessary. God has revealed in His Word what we need to know. And so, operating in the Christian way of life without the knowledge that He's made freely available to us is inexcusable. It's there. It's available. And we need to simply humble ourselves under the authority of the Word and take in that which He has made available for us. So it's unnecessary. By the way, even unbelief was not an excuse. Paul was not did not suffer ignorance on the part of unbelievers when he was there in Athens and they had that tomb of the unknown, or not tomb, but altar of the unknown God, see. And he says, let me tell you about that which you're worshiping here in your ignorance, because He's nearby and He's knowable. God is not in the business of hiding Himself. God is a revealer. He's a communicator. And so Paul wouldn't put up with ignorance on the part of any unbeliever he came across or believers that he came across. It's unnecessary, and most often it involves facets of angelic conflict. And you're going to find that in a number of applications. When Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware, or when he asks the rhetorical question, do you not know, right? Which is his very gracious way of saying, you ought to know, you do know this. You're acting like you don't, but you do, and you're accountable for what God has revealed. This is where the verbosity will help us out, where the Greek actually is overwhelming in what it describes, but they were hyperbolistically weighted down beyond dunamis. There are so many hypers in this verse. It's and some of them are separated and some of them are compounded in the participles involved and so forth. But this is what we look at in verse 8. Our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were, and here's how it's rendered, burdened excessively. That's from hyperbolo, all right? Overblown. Burdened excessively. And right there we stop and say, well, wait a minute. God can't do that. He can't test us beyond that which we're able to bear. See? And I know it says it because Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. All right. And this is, here's the beautiful thing about it. The Holy Spirit selected Paul to record that in Scripture and then tested Paul in that very thing in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so Paul, now writing 2 Corinthians, is describing something here that I find really interesting, because it's not beyond strength, not beyond his strength. That's the key. And hopefully that'll become clear as this unfolds. But the idea of being burdened, of being pressed down, and the affliction which was excessive, hyperbolistic, and that's the terminology in play there. In fact, we had a whole doctrinal study that we had done in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we had done on the hyperbolistic Christian way of life. And it was real short, 12, 13 points. I recommended it Wednesday night that you go to the website and download it and take a look at those notes. Review the principles. All right? Because the reality is that this is normal for you and I in everything. The tests that we face are over the top. But the resources we have are over the top. Our testing is common to man, meaning anthropinos, meaning within the realm of humanity. But our resources are not within the realm of humanity. Our resources are heavenly resources, divine resources. Trying to handle the tests you're faced with human ability, why in the world would you want to do that? Isn't that what the unbelievers do? Isn't that what carnal believers do? Don't you think there's a better way of operating that God has made available for each one of us? Well, clearly He has. And so for us to try to approach our problems on a human level is stupid. There's no reason for it because of the abundance of what He's provided. And so reviewing that, I think we may Well, I mean, it's simple enough to just pull up the document and take a look at it and run through the points. Let's do it real quickly here this morning, and then we'll advance from there. Let me pull it up. Where did I put it? I had put a shortcut here. All right, pulpit slideshows. Old slideshows. Hyperballistic. Here we go. The terms are hyperbole, number 5236, and hyperbolo, number 5235. See? You realize from Romans 7:13 that sin can be over the top. Sin can be hyperballistic. How does it do so? Romans 7:13. It's shown to be utterly sinful in Romans 7:13. And here's a component to your approach to sin. The older you get in the faith, you start to become more and more convicted sooner and sooner. You start catching things at the mental attitude stage before they get to the overt stage. You start to become more and more convicted because your own sin becomes more and more grievous to you in terms of time lost in carnality, in terms of treasure you weren't laying up in heaven, in terms of your love for Jesus Christ that's grown, and so your anguish over not walking in that love intensifies. Sin becomes utterly sinful. Hyperballistic is the terminology there in Romans 7:13. Gifts, ministries, and effects are expected to become hyperballistic. And this is the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that launched us into this whole study on hyperbolo and showed us the richness of the terminology through the New Testament, where Paul says, I will show you a still more excellent way. I will show you a hyperballistic way. Because believers can have a kind of a basic baby attitude approach to their spiritual gift, but you'll never fulfill your gift, you'll never fulfill your ministry, you'll never accomplish everything that the Father would have for you until you make agape love the component of your giftedness, a component of your ministry. It has to be an operational function in the gifts that you use, the ministries you pursue, and the effects that the Father bears in and through you for His good pleasure. Likewise, our passage here, how do afflictions become hyperballistic? When God is shown to be the object of faith, when God is shown to be the object of faith, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And God just crushes you, allows your testing to get to this point so that God, where else are you going to go? What else are you going to turn to? Have you been trusting in yourself? Been trusting in the flesh, trusting in other people to bail you out. At some point you just say, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You just go back to the basics of walking under the faith rest principles that God is the object of your faith. And at that point you can pass any test. The ministry of the church is one of hyperballistic glory. The ministry of the church is one of hyperballistic glory. This is a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 that compares our ministry, the face-to-face reality, contrasted with Moses and the ministry there with Israel. And how that ministry, of course, had a form of a glory. Moses, his face would glow. He'd put a veil on. He met with the Lord face by face. And he'd come out of the tent and with a veil on, he would preach it to the people of Israel there. Ours is far beyond that. See, we don't have a Moses character that goes in and comes out and tells us what God says and so forth. We all are in the tent. We're all in the presence of God the Father. We're within the veil that is His flesh, and we have intimacy with the Father. And so, in the contrast, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the hyperballistic glory that surpasses it. And this is what we have in our reality of the Christian way of life. The weaknesses of our humanity serve to show the world the hyperballistic greatness of His power. Chapter 4. This is why we don't lose heart. And yes, we have weaknesses. Yes, we have struggles. Thank God for them. If your life is problem-free at the moment, you've got a problem. All right. It's a problem you don't think you have. Where are these other problems? Where are the other testings? Where are the other struggles? And how is it that through occupying with Christ, living the Word of God, pleasing the Father, you can be a light set on a hill? They can see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And, you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power. This is the earthen vessel passage, all right? We all know it. Maybe you kind of forgot it was in 2 Corinthians 4. It's in 2 Corinthians 4:7, the earthen vessel passage. Why? Why do we have these physical bodies? Why do we have cancer? Why do we have sickness? Why do we have allergies? Why do we have swine flu? Why do we have all these things? Why? And this verse answers the why. So that the hyperbolistic power, greatness of the power, can be of God and not of ourselves. So we can be living testimonies that when we're weak, then we're strong. And so we appreciate that. By the way, that same context, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. Keep that passage in mind. We're going to be right back in there here shortly, because this is the vocabulary that Paul describes where he was being crushed. See, and we want to understand what it means when God crushes us but not in total despair. The eternal perspective orients us to the hyperbolistic things far beyond all comparison. This is where momentary light affliction, again, 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory hyperbolistically beyond anything else. Hyperbolistically beyond anything else. Far beyond all comparison. The eternal weight of glory is so hyperbolistically beyond anything we'll ever experience that we should not even place them in the same conversation. It is not right to even put them in the same conversation. An eternal perspective will do that. You know, visiting with Javier the other night in the hospital. An eternal perspective will do that. Say, looking forward to glory. Looking forward to everything that the Father has. If indeed, as is becoming more and more evident, this is his final assignment. Grace financial support becomes multiplied in the hyperbolistic dimension of surpassing grace, 2 Corinthians 9:14. Notice how many of these are coming out of 2 Corinthians. Guess what we have coming up? Might start thinking of 2 Corinthians as the hyperbolistic book of the New Testament. Okay? The hyperbolistic dimensions of surpassing grace, where grace financial support can become multiplied. And this is the most powerful thing in the world. The world doesn't understand it. They don't understand grace ministries. They don't understand grace support. They don't understand how, because in the world's way of thinking, churches and pastors, they're just like the IRS, right? They're just milking you for money, and your gimmick is to try to find as many exemptions as you can so you can give them as little as you can get away with. Right? And the church is just milking for money. That's all they do. Well, we got some powerful chapters coming up in chapter 8 and chapter 9 that talk about how it is that they can give according to their ability and beyond their ability. And that will be a passage we'll talk about as well, because what's our ability? When Paul said he was despairing beyond his ability, well, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Likewise, as they were praying and celebrating their grace provision in chapter 9, by prayer on your behalf, they yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, the hyperbolistic grace in you. Colonel Thieme taught this as the surpassing grace, the ultra super grace terminology that he used back, and it came from this passage, 2 Corinthians 9:14. It's hyperbolistic. Hyperbolistic grace. Increased angelic conflict goes with hyperbolistic revelations. And this is what Paul experienced with a thorn in the flesh. Because of the hyperbolistic greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I don't believe any of us are going to ever be caught up into the third heavens, and we're not going to receive the hyperbolistic revelations along the same lines that the Apostle Paul did. However, I will say that this lampstand and all believers of our current generation are going to receive teaching to the depths of which previous generations would have dreamed of. Because we get to stand on the shoulders of giants. We get to build on foundation of men that went before. We get to see, as Daniel says, in the latter days knowledge will increase. We get to see the fruit of every previous church age generation and reap the benefit of their studies and build on to that. See, and if the Lord delays long enough and the rapture tarries, I don't think it will, but if it does, to the point where my children will enter into their generation and their ministry, then, you know, I think of what B3 is going to do as a pastor and the depths of things he's going to get into. So consider that. When you consider a passage like this concerning the hyperbolistic greatness of the revelations, all right, how accountable are we going to be at the culmination of the church age for making application of that which we've been given? See, this is something I've talked about with fellow pastors in terms of what's available for us now in Bible software. Just to search the scriptures, just to search the depths, to plunge into the languages, to bring in resources that couldn't have been done in previous generations. I'm not exaggerating or I'm not engaging in hyperbole when I say that what the 1990s did with Bible software is no less transformative than Gutenberg. I fully believe that in the outworking of the church age, that pastors and Bible scholars are going to be equipped, and we are equipped, to search the scriptures unlike anybody has ever been able to do before. And so I just think it's an exciting time to be in the ministry. Satanic agents will become hyperbolistically motivated. Not only are we engaged, that's what we call this, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Galatians 1:13 is a reference there to the adversary and why it is that, of course, those that are serving the adversary are so motivated. Paul says, "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, hyperbolistically, to such a degree that you can't even measure it, and tried to destroy it." And so conflict. God, of course, when He pours out His power, is hyperbolistic towards us, Ephesians 1:19 through 23. In fact, there are so many terms of power in that passage. Look at that one here shortly. Ephesians 1:19 through 23. By the way, on the website, I think we taught this in about 3 hours. So you're getting, in a very short 20-minute recap, you're getting 3 hours worth of teaching. But the surpassing greatness of His power towards us. And you've got the hyperbolistic vocabulary there. You've got megas there. That's a big buzzword there, but likes mega. In fact, we're past mega now, where everything's gone to giga now, right? Yeah, mega's just too small. Hyperbolistic, mega, dunamis, right? That's a term that's in this passage. Power. Hyperbolistic, mega dynamite power towards us. And this is ours. This is His power towards us, and what an opportunity to make use of His power. Over in chapter 2, it comes back again. Our own walk in the newness of life, our heavenly seating in Christ, continues the hyperbolistic riches of His grace and kindness. That's Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that, purpose clause, and also result clause, in the ages to come He might show the hyperbolistic riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right? This is the power that God shows. He's showing it today, but what He's doing today is setting the stage for all eternity. In the ages to come, that hyperbolistic grace in the bride, in the body and bride of Jesus Christ, is going to be manifest. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Third use in Ephesians. Ephesians 3. See, we're supposed to apprehend to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which hyperbolistically surpasses knowledge. How do you know what's beyond knowledge? Don't you love this? It's like, how do you approach what's inapproachable? God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet we draw nigh in Christ. We know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. These are the paradox conundrums and beauties of God's plan in the church age, and it's a powerful thing. All right. Anyway, that was 20 minutes of what we took 3 hours to do before. Let's look at, back to our text then. Hyperbolistically weighted down beyond dunamis. There's your vocabulary. 5236 comes from the verb 5235. Beyond strength. Beyond dunamis. Beyond dunamis. As I told you, you got hyper in here a couple of times because you have hyper as a compound of hyperbole, and then you have hyper as a preposition in front of dunamis. And so it's hyper when Paul describes the intensity of what they're under. Beyond their ability. All right? Beyond ability. Now let me ask you this. I asked you this on Wednesday, and you've been chewing on it ever since. If God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, dunamis, or dunamao, but same thing, right? If God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, how can then Paul say here that they were tested beyond what they were able? How does that reconcile? How can that be true? The key is, as we flip over to 2 Corinthians 8:3, I think you'll notice, same expression, by the way, the kata followed by the hooper. What does it mean to be beyond ability, over ability? Different context, of course, but still the application is there. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That when you start to evaluate ability and you start to consider your own testing or your own application or what's going on, you need to look at it in terms of what you can handle versus what God can handle. And when you start walking in the resources of what God can handle, you're over your head. That's all right. You're functioning in the realms of beyond ability because you're in His realms of ability instead of your own. And that's not to conflict with 1 Corinthians 10:13. In fact, it's very consistent. Look back at that passage because I think sometimes we get very quick to apply that as if it's a magical spell or incantation or formula and we hold God to it and we don't read it for what it really says. Because God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, is one clause or two within a context that has material ahead of it and material behind it. Notice it starts with no temptation has overtaken you, overpowered you, enslaved you. But the only temptations that have overtaken you are the ones common to the realm of humanity. So everything you face is human. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, same verb that started the verse, beyond what you, notice, your ability, beyond what you are able. And it doesn't stop there. But along with the temptation, coinciding with a temptation, simultaneously provided as the temptation is permitted, God also provides the ekbasis, the way of escape. Now, God is not the source of the temptation. God does not tempt. He does not tempt anyone. But He permits it. He allows it to happen. He allows the world to tempt you, the flesh to tempt you, the devil to tempt you, and every single one He permits Simultaneous with his permission, he also has a provision, an ekphesis to go along with it. All right, so Satan's hitting you with a temptation, or the world's hitting you with a temptation, your flesh is hitting you with a temptation, your arch enemy is hitting you with it, whoever it is, hitting you with a temptation. And first of all, God has to permit it. If he doesn't permit it, then it's not happening. And when it, you remember Job, chapter 1, chapter 2. But when he permits it, at the same time that he permits it, he issues forth an ekphesis. He issues forth a way of escape, a divine victorious conclusion. In other words, the world may have its own purpose for what it's doing, but God has his purpose for what he's doing when he allows the temptation to take place. Remember, Satan's purpose was to cause Job to lose his faith. God's purpose was to allow Job to demonstrate his faith. And so God gives permission, and whose purpose gets achieved? Right? God's purpose gets achieved. And so with every temptation, he's not the source, but he attaches an ekphesis to every temptation that he permits. And what does that ekphesis do? The ekphesis provides the ability that you wouldn't otherwise have. The dunamis then becomes available. And so we see with the temptation, we'll provide the ekphesis also, so that purpose clause and clause of result, for the purpose of and with the result that you will be able. That's how you're able to pass everything. Why? Because with everything he allows, he gives you the ekphesis that makes you able. All right? So, back to what he was dealing with. They were weighted down with this affliction, burdened excessively beyond our strength. Our strength, see. And they had to make application of the very doctrine that they had learned and taught and written about in 1 Corinthians. Setting themselves up as the example here for them to imitate. Other vocabulary there, bereo, this is the weight. This is the crushing weight. The idea is interesting because the thlipsis is the pressure from left and right. Thlipsis, somebody's pressing on this side, somebody's pressing on this side, and you're being squeezed. Now, while the thlipsis is going on, now you got the bereo coming down. And so, like a trash compactor or some kind of, you know, car wrecker location where they're smashing these cars down. You feel like that sometimes? See, there's the thing. If the pressure's coming from the side and it's also crushing you down, where are you going to go? Humanity says there's no answers. Humanity starts to feel, and you start talking to yourself saying, there is just no hope. There is no way out. There's no answers. God hates me. All right? And there is no way out. Nowhere to turn. There are no answers to this test. That's how Paul was feeling. So we got some pretty vivid terminology there in the bereo. Let's look at point C now with this despair. They despaired even of life. They despaired even of life. Their testing was to the point where not only do they think it was going to kill them, they actually were kind of looking forward to it. Right? Because death would at least be an end to this thlipsis, to this affliction. When you start thinking that physical death is your way of escape, you got to ask yourself, are you hoping for that? Or are you properly identifying the will of God for your life? Because the way of escape is provided so that you may be able to endure it, not so that you can get away from your problems. All right, the disparity even of life. The vocabulary is ex apareo. Number 1820, and you probably never heard of it. It's a pretty obscure term. Ex apareo, A-P-O-R-E-O, is the basic verb, and it's intensified with the ex prefix attached to it. Number 1820, it's only used twice, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The only two times that it's used are in 2 Corinthians. The basic verb is used a handful of times. There's also some nouns that get used. And, in fact, I want to bring up a Lebronix article to read to you, and I'll get that going. The use of it here, despaired, so that we despaired even of life. Over in chapter 4, the basic verb is used as perplexed, and the intensified verb is used, you'll see it here, in 4:8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, that's apareo, but not despairing, exapareo. That's the intensified thing. Where you are perplexed, you have no answers. When that gets intensified with exapareo, not only do you have no answers, but it just needs to end now. Okay? You have come to that hopeless circumstance in your life. Only two times that exapareo is used in the New Testament. The basic verb, though, does have some applications. Luke 24:4. We don't need to look at all of these, but I think we understand being perplexed, right? We understand being puzzled. You know, the disciples can't figure out. He's talking about being betrayed, and they're perplexed about who it's going to be. Okay. Other applications where they just he's talking about something and they don't have a clue what he's talking about. Luke 24:4. And they've gone to the tomb and it was empty. And they're perplexed about this. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Okay, they're perplexed. Luke 13:22, the disciples were perplexed about who was going to betray him. Acts 25:20. In Paul's journey. And they were perplexed. His accusers were bringing charges. And then it seemed like they had just a disagreement about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. See, and so here's the record of the fact that at Paul's trial, they couldn't figure out what was going on. Galatians 4:20. There's a New Testament application for us. Galatians 4:20. And something that puzzles me a lot of times is why do believers do the things they do? And he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. See, they had gotten saved by grace through faith and then went back to a system of works for their spirituality. And Paul says, yeah, I can't figure you guys out. Why do you want to go back to the law? Why in the world would you want to do that? And the idea of being in labor all over again. Show me one mom in the history of moms that wants to redo any of their pregnancies, right? I mean, if you're going to do an additional pregnancy, you want an additional child. You don't want to do multiple pregnancies for the same child, say. I mean, Scripture does say it's worth it once the child gets here and you rejoice and things like that. But, I mean, if it's the same kid you already had, I got to think that a repeat of the pregnancy would be a discouragement. But do you see the terminology Paul uses for what he's going through with these Corinthians? I mean, these Galatians? All right? Anyway, the idea of being puzzled. Now, the New International Greek Testament commentary has got a great description on this. In particular, back in its commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and keying in on this phrase, don't do that. Automatic update completed, okay. I think those programs are just bragging when they pop up like that. All right. Hati kath huper balein huper dunamin ebarethimen hosta. So that. And then here's this ex apareo here as a passive. Ex aparethenai hemas kai tu zain. We were excessively weighted down beyond our strength so that we despaired even of survival. The extraordinary nature of the burden. That's the ebaretamen, the passive verb there. The extraordinary nature of the burden imposed on Paul by the Philippians is conveyed by two prepositional phrases whose juxtaposition and repetition of Hooper accentuate the unique oppressiveness of the experience. The burden was both beyond measure and beyond ability to endure. That is, beyond Paul's ability to endure. We were utterly, unbearably crushed. Or, if the two phrases are combined, we were burdened altogether beyond our strength. The hosta clause explains the result of being utterly and unendurably crushed. The colorful compound verb ex apparetamai means be in extreme difficulty or doubt. Its components point to the total, ex, unavailability, of an exit, poros, or passage, from oppressive circumstances. The total unavailability of an exit from oppressive circumstances. Remember, you're being pressed from all sides, you're being crushed from the top. Where are you going to go but in the ground? Might as well die. There's nothing else to do. A situation prompting not so much acute embarrassment as unnerving despair. Kaitu Zane defines the content of Paul's despair, even of living, or for our lives. Goes on to describe some things there. I'm going to expand on that myself here in just a moment. Paul had been forced to surrender even the prospect of surviving this encounter with death. That's from NIG. Okay. But let's talk about that. What do you do when you despair of life? What's the provision then if you're convinced that this test is killing you? That there is no way out? That God the Father has assigned this to be your conclusion? Let's talk about life-threatening circumstances. And I'll make everybody mad, and that's all right. Life-threatening is the main point, too, in your outline. Life-threatening circumstances are like any and every other circumstance and detail of life. Feel free to disagree. Life-threatening circumstances, if you have divine viewpoint and understand the doctrinal matters involved, are like any and every other circumstance and detail of life. I'll tell you what I mean here in a moment. But it is not beyond what you can bear. It is not outside of the will of God. If indeed your circumstances are going to bring about the end of your physical life, it's not out of God's control. He shaped it, He designed it, He crafted it in perfect wisdom. And it's like every other test you faced from the day of your salvation since. Now, that being said, are there aspects that are unique to the physical death testing? Of course. Absolutely, there's aspects that are unique. You know, there's aspects of financial testing that's unique and different from aspects of marital testing that's unique or different from aspects of health testing that's unique or different from aspects of political testing. Okay? Yes, you can find unique aspects to any test you want to look at. But fundamentally, every test of your faith is identical in terms of God the Father's plan for it, His purpose for it, your resources to endure it, and what's going on. You'll see this here in a moment. This is where I'll get some folks upset. Made a similar statement back on 9/11 when I said, you know what? Nothing's changed. We're still walking by grace through faith. We're still living the Word of God. Okay? Say the same thing after the last presidential election. Know what? Nothing's changed. Okay? Not at a fundamental, basic level of the Christian way of life. Okay? There's some temporal life aspects that are different and going to get worse. But ultimately, We're walking in the light, armored up, living in the Word, pleasing God the Father, glorifying Jesus Christ. And if you think it requires free market capitalism and a representative republic to do that, let's reorient to what the Word of God really says. Life-threatening circumstances are like any and every other circumstance and detail of life, meaning that they are the circumstances that God's sovereign grace plan designed for our blessing. They are the circumstances that God's sovereign grace plan designed for our blessing. Every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed. See, this is the lesson Job had to learn, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. God gives you a job. You say, thank you, Father. You praise the Lord. You celebrate. You bring it to a prayer meeting. Say, I want to celebrate. God gave me a new job. What do you do when God takes away your job? You show up at prayer meeting and celebrate? Say, hey, I want to offer up a thanksgiving and a praise. God took away my job. Job would have done it. Mrs. Job wouldn't. And let's be honest. A lot of us wouldn't. Most of us wouldn't. Because in our finite perspective, we'd be grumbling, complaining, what have you. But it's a circumstance that God's sovereign grace plan designed. As Job said, shall we accept only the good and not the adversity? The same God gave it. It's the sovereign grace plan that's designed for our blessing. And He knows what you need. We've been studying this in the life of Christ. He knows you need food. He knows you need clothing. If you have food and covering, with these you should be content. The Gentiles eagerly seek. But see, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. He will provide. Now, He may not provide in the manner that you have been accustomed to. He may not provide in the manner that you want Him to. But He will provide. My God shall supply all your need. There are the circumstances that God's sovereign grace plan designed for our blessing. They are included in the all things of Romans 8:28. They are included in the all things of Romans 8:28. Your life-threatening circumstances, whatever they are, and maybe it's a disease, maybe it's a situation of a physical danger. You know, these soldiers on the battlefield, and we say they're putting their lives on the line. Or police officers going in to serve a warrant in a crack house or something, and the team, they get suited up in their equipment and they go in there and all of that. Boy, I don't miss those days at all. All right. I remember when we went into the Kuwait International Airport there in Desert Storm and had to secure the airport, and every building in the airport had to be searched for Iraqis and booby traps and explosives and all kinds of things. And then there was a hotel on the airport. In a hotel, floor by floor, room by room, closet by closet, looking for Iraqis. See, not knowing, kicking the next door and who's in there. See. And so you think about your soldiers and putting their life on the line, as it were. Life-threatening circumstances. God the Father is in total control. Total control. And if today is not your day to go, yeah, your life's not being threatened, is it? only finite humanity thinks you're in danger. Danger itself is a human relative term. Danger is a human relative term. As far as God the Father's plan is concerned, there's no such thing. There's conditions and circumstances that He permits and designs. You see what I'm saying? They are included in the all things of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Your life-threatening circumstance, your terminal illness, your whatever it is you're going through, if you're despairing of life, it's part of all things working together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose. See, the first thing that we throw out the window when we lose our objectivity is God's purpose. The minute we go carnal, we react, something's happening, and boom, there it goes. God's purpose is the last thing on my mind because I'm focused on my problem. or is God's purpose? And so we have, I tell you, the one of the biggest encouragements to me is Pastor Kendall Weeks. Got his colorectal cancer 6 years ago. That man was supposed to be dead. They said, you got 18 months, 2 years, 3 years, tops. He's still pastoring, teaching a lesson this morning. And you know what? His circumstances are in God's hands, whatever the Father wants to do with them. It includes whether you live or whether you die. It includes what state of health you may have between now and then. Point C, their death sentence was internalized as a perfect active indicative. He says, we had this sentence of death within ourselves. Within ourselves. What does that mean? Their death sentence was internalized as a perfect active indicative. You know, I think that's the past completed action with present ongoing results. The recognition, in terms of Esther, if I die, I die. Or if I perish, I perish. And she went into the throne room. And at that point, she was already dead in her mind. But she was going to be obedient to what her uncle was encouraging her to do, what her assignment was going to be. This is Job saying, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. This is a believer saying that, this is a believer fulfilling Revelation, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Internalizing the sentence of death, saying, all right, this is my death, this is my assignment, take it, embrace it. Internalize it. Paul and Timothy embraced it. They wrapped their arms around it. They accepted it. They said, all right, this is the, we're checking out. This is our final assignment. They made it theirs. You understand the freedom they had then to continue on in ministry because of that? Internalized. The purpose clause. The purpose clause reminds us that every affliction is for God's good pleasure in glorifying His Son for all eternity. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that. Why does this verse have a purpose clause? Why are Paul and Timothy being afflicted? Why are Paul and Timothy despairing even of death? Why are Paul and Timothy internalizing that sentence of death? Why are they going through this? So that. There's a purpose clause in this verse. God the Holy Spirit is inspiring Scripture and communicating a purpose clause to remind us that there is a purpose. Every affliction is for God's purpose. And God's purpose is God's good pleasure. And God's good pleasure is the eternal maximum glory for His Son. So that. To me, the purpose clauses of Scripture are beautiful things. They are wonderful things. They are anchors to hold on to. Anchors to know that God has a plan, God has a purpose, and He's accomplishing His plan, He's accomplishing His purpose. And even when you don't know exactly what that purpose is, totally, you can still walk by faith and say, well, I don't know all the details, but the Father does. Father's got a plan. He's working it out. And however much I understand, I praise Him for. Whatever I don't understand, I just walk by faith and trust that He'll open the eyes of my understanding at some point. May not be till after the fact. May not be till later on. I'll look back and say, oh, that's what He was doing. Okay. I never didn't realize at the time. Okay. Let me close with these verses and give you some things to be encouraged by in the coming days. Ephesians 1:11. At God, just the last part of the verse there, works all things after the counsel of His will. Remind yourself that God works all things after the counsel of His will. Next time you're tempted to ask that why question, answer it with that verse. God works all things after the counsel of His will. That's why. Because He took counsel with Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Eternal Life Conference. He did not take counsel with you. He didn't ask whether you wanted this to happen or not. Didn't ask your input, your advice. But He works all things after the counsel of His will. So He didn't ask you when He sent it. He's not asking you whether you want to keep enduring it. Whether you agree after the fact or not with what He assigned. Works all things after the counsel of His will. And what is that purpose? Colossians 1, He's going to glorify His Son. Verse 16 says that all things have been created through Him and for Him. All things. The all things that work together for good. The all things of what you're enduring. The all things that He's doing according to His good pleasure are for Jesus Christ. They're not for you. The affliction you're going through is so that you can grow up. So you can be mature. So you can be a better bride for His Son. And also in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. God the Father's plans about Jesus Christ is not about you. So the purpose clause reminds us that every affliction is for God's good pleasure in glorifying His Son for all eternity. God has a purpose clause in everything that takes place. And we can appreciate that. All right, we'll come back Wednesday and take a look at these three deliverances. There are three deliverances that are mentioned here. And delivered us, will deliver us, will yet deliver us in verse 10. And so we'll start dealing with that. Lord willing, rapture pending on Wednesday night. Thank You, Father, for this time together. Thank You for this teaching. Father, I pray because I know there are brothers and sisters at Austin Bible Church right now that are despairing. And I pray that the encouragement of the Scriptures and the empowerment that You provide would be there, available, and that these believers would make use of that available power, that available Scripture, that available encouragement. And Father, if we have brothers and sisters that are not taking advantage of what is available, then I pray that we who can take advantage of that which is available would do so, Father, that we would bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, that we would bear one another's burdens, Father, and not just please ourselves, that we with strength can bear the weaknesses of those without strength, Father, and not just please ourselves. So, Father, open our eyes to where we can make personal application. Open our eyes to where we can make intercessory application on behalf of one another. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.